I want to take just a moment to thank you all for the birthday cards last week. It's probably the most cards I've ever gotten at one time without actually being in the hospital. So it was nice to open cards that weren't just, you know, we hope you're not dying. Thank you very much. It made me feel very loved, very accepted. There were some very interesting cards in the bunch. But none more so than what is probably my favorite card, and that is this one. Cross. It's very Christian, doesn't it? And you open it up, and it says, "Happy birthday, old creature." Now, for those of you who may be new or visiting with us and don't know the backstory to that, many months ago, I innocently referred to the young children in our congregation, what did I say, interesting little creatures or wonderful little creatures or something like that. Immediately after that service, I was accosted by a vicious and terrifying gang of 6 to 8 prepubescent females. It could have been 20, I don't know. They were mad, and they were letting me know in no uncertain terms that they did not appreciate and took offense to being referred to as creatures. I don't remember how I escaped from that situation. I know I appealed to their knowledge of a Christian worldview and said, you know, if you have a Christian worldview, you understand that as a being, you really only have two choices. You're either a creature or you're the creator. It's really no big thing. That did not appease them at all. They did not appreciate that argument. And so one of the gang members is who gave me this card. Pardon me? No, there was a gang. There was a gang. It was terrifying. So I responded to this as any wise and forgiving and benevolent pastor would. I called Mrs. Enloe, who's in charge of our children's volunteers, and signed her parents up for 2 months in the toddler room once we resume our children's activities. I mean, I think that's a fair and measured response, don't you, Tessa? I haven't really yet. I want to give them adequate time for repentance before I do something like that. I did enjoy the birthday cards. Thank you very much. Ephesians chapter 5. We've been in this chapter for quite a while. We've looked at topics of walking in love and walking in light. We looked at walking in wisdom. And today we're going to look at walking in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 18. We'll read 18 through 21. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." All right. So today, the first question I think we should address is where this passage fits in to the chapter and in the context of what we've looked at and what we're about to look at. Where does this fit? It immediately follows the section on, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." You know, learning what the will of the Lord is. It's immediately after that. And so certainly you would imagine or assume that being filled with the Spirit is necessary if you're going to walk as wise, if you're going to understand what the will of the Lord is. So it must be connected to what comes before. It must just be the next step in that progression. If you're going to do this, you must do this as well. But we're about to move into the section where we deal with our homes. how to demonstrate the qualities that Paul is going to teach us is going to be quite difficult unless we're filled with the Spirit. It is a prerequisite for us to have the kind of homes he's about to describe. So I think the argument can be made that it's connected to what's about to come. In fact, many commentators end the section on wisdom at verse 17, and they begin the section on a godly home with verse 18. But I think the truth is right in the middle, that this is in fact a connecting passage between the two. It looks back to the exhortation to walk in love and in light and in wisdom, and it looks forward to the relationships with husbands and wives and children and even masters and servants. It really is the final key to godly living before we move into even more practical applications of these topics. So let's get into it. Verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So how are we going to handle this morning? Are we going to do a message on drinking? We're going to go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 10, and God said to Aaron, do not drink wine nor strong drink, neither thou nor thy sons, when you enter into the sanctuary of the people, lest you die. I mean, after all, the verse says, don't get drunk with wine. But I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do an entire sermon on drinking. One of our pledges to you as a congregation, as elders, is that we're going to do what's called expository preaching. And what that means in a nutshell is that the main idea of the passage is supposed to be the main idea of the sermon. We don't get on our soapboxes unless the author of the actual passage gets on a soapbox, and then we will as well. But I don't think Paul here is teaching the Ephesians about drinking. I think there's more to this passage than that. What we have here in verse 18 is a clear contrast between those who get drunk with wine and those who are filled with the Spirit. I mean, we know that being controlled by the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for daily living. You cannot even properly understand God's way of living without the aid of the Holy Spirit. But before Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit, he first gives a contrasting and a negative command, and that is, do not get drunk with wine. You see, getting drunk with wine is not just a hindrance to, but it's a counterfeit of being filled with the Spirit. We've already seen some contrasts in this chapter that Paul has drawn for us. In verses 8 through 14, we see the contrast between darkness and light. Between verses 15 and 17, we see the contrast he draws between wisdom and foolishness. And so here, I think he's pointing out that getting drunk is a mark of that darkness and of that foolishness. And that being filled with the Spirit is the source of us being able to walk in that wisdom and in that light that he's already described. Now, unfortunately, throughout almost every era of church history, the drinking of alcohol has been a topic of discussion, disagreement, and even debate. And we're just not going to wade into that this morning. But I do want to make just a few general statements. Since it's in the verse, don't get drunk with wine, let's talk about that just a moment. First of all, I think we have to be clear that drinking or not drinking is not in itself a mark of, and certainly not a measure of, spirituality. You see, spirituality is determined by what's on the inside, and our outward actions are only manifestations of what's on the inside. That being said, intoxication is never a remedy for the cares of life. It brings, at best, artificial happiness, and is really counterproductive to spiritual sensitivity. It's a temporary escape that oftentimes leads to worse problems. Again, it's not a remedy for the cares of life, but I don't know of very many things that have as much potential for multiplying those cares of life. So what's drunkenness? Let's give you a definition. This is not a medical or a law enforcement definition. It's just the definition. Drunkenness is the clouding or the disruption by alcohol of any part of a person's mind so that it affects his faculties. You see, a person is drunk to the extent that alcohol has restricted or modified any part of his thinking or acting. It has many degrees, but it begins when it starts to interrupt the normal functions of the body and the mind. Now, both the Old Testament and the New Testament unequivocally condemn drunkenness. And, I mean, if you're going to sit there and try to justify drunkenness, you're really going to have a hard time. Every picture of drunkenness in the Bible is a picture of sin and of disaster. You may remember Noah, shortly after the flood, became drunk and acted quite shamelessly. You might remember Lot. Lot's daughters caused him to become drunk and then committed incest with him in a foolish and perverted way to have children. In Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar had his great drunken feast, and that very night, his kingdom was taken from him. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Corinthian Christians were becoming drunk at the Lord's table. Paul condemned that, and he said that many of them were weak, became sick, and some of them even died. We looked at the book of Proverbs last week. Proverbs 23, verse 19 says, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards, or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." Many of our larger cities, Skid Row, will give testimony to this truth. Proverbs 20, verse 1, "Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." I mean, isn't it true that drunkenness mocks a person? He thinks he's better off instead of worse off. He may think that he's smarter instead of more foolish. He may even think that he's happier instead of simply dazed. Scripture even says that the drunk doesn't learn his lesson and is deceived over and over again. Proverbs chapter 23, I love this passage. Proverbs 23, 35. "They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink." So let me end this just brief discussion of drunkenness with this. Scripture shows that drunkenness, in its full ugliness and tragedy, is always associated with immorality, dissolution, unrestrained behavior, wild, reckless behavior, every other form of corrupt living. In Galatians, before Paul gives us the fruit of the Spirit, in chapter 5, he lists the works of the flesh, and drunkenness is on that list. So drunkenness is first of all a sin. And so it must be confessed and dealt with as sin. That's clear from Scripture. So what is Paul teaching here? As I've already said, I don't think this is in itself a teaching, a lesson from Paul on the merits or the dangers of drinking. Some commentators even insist that this is not a moral teaching at all, but a religious one. that Paul is actually saying, don't be like the pagans who actually, as part of their worship ceremonies, would include drunkenness and sexual acts with temple prostitutes and all sorts of perverse action. He's saying, don't be like them. He's already said not to be like them over in verse 7 of chapter 5. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So he said already, don't be like them. And some people say this is a religious teaching. He's saying, don't worship the way they do. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. But I still think the key to understanding this passage is to see the contrast in the two admonitions, one negative and one positive. The negative admonition, don't get drunk with wine. The positive, but be filled with the Spirit. The emphasis is on the positive. He's going to teach on being filled with the Spirit. So I guess we should start that discussion by trying to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. I mean, we know that the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Godhead. We see it first in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 13. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit at the time of our conversion. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell believers at that time. I mean, we're not living in Old Testament times. We're not even living in pre-Pentecost New Testament times, where the Holy Spirit would come upon people for specific tasks that God wanted done. When the body of Christ was formed at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, for the first time the Holy Spirit came upon believers. And since then, He comes and indwells all believers at the time of their salvation. There's no scriptures which teach that at salvation you only receive a portion of the Holy Spirit and you strive for the rest of your life to acquire more of Him. We receive at salvation all of God the Father, of Jesus Christ the Son, and all of the Holy Spirit there is. We receive all that we're ever going to get. The only thing left for us is to see God face to face. And that will happen, of course, in heaven. But aside from that, we have received all of God at salvation in our indwelling that we'll ever get. So what does it mean then to be filled with the Spirit? Well, let's kind of break it down. First, it's God's command, which means we should obey it. The command is plural. You have to go all the way back to verse 15, where it says, look carefully then how you, everything else is after that, and that you is plural. So it's for all Christians to obey, not just pastors, deacons, TV evangelists, whatever you may think, it's for all of us. It's in the present tense, which means we are to keep on being filled. And it's passive. We don't fill ourselves up with the Holy Spirit. We allow God to do that. Now, the verb fill has really nothing to do with quantity of content. Quantity is not the issue. We have already seen that at salvation we receive all of the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, filled means controlled by. And you can study this thoroughly. Luke, it seems, uses this term more than any other biblical author. So if you want to do a study on the whole idea of being filled, I would direct you to read the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Here's a couple of examples. In Luke 4:28, we read that all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And what that means is that the leaders of the synagogue in Nazareth were so angry, they were controlled by their wrath after Jesus spoke. And in verse 29, it says they tried to kill him by driving him out of the city up onto a cliff and trying to throw him off. They were controlled by their wrath. They weren't just perturbed. They weren't just really mad. It was controlling them. Over to Acts chapter 13, verse 45, it talks about how Paul and Barnabas were opposed by the Jews there. It says, because they were filled with jealousy. Their jealousy so controlled them that it says they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So the phrase means to control. Filling, being filled with the Spirit, goes beyond indwelling. Indwelling refers to the Spirit taking up residence in your heart. Again, at the time of your salvation, He indwells you. Filling is more about the direction or the control that the Holy Spirit exercises over your life. So to be filled with the Spirit means to be constantly controlled by the Spirit in our mind, our will, our emotions. See, when we understand this, then we can see the contrast that Paul is drawing here between being drunk, being controlled by alcohol. It dictates your behavior. Or being filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, both of these have consequences. Paul says that being drunk with wine has the consequence of debauchery. The Greek word there for debauchery is asotia. And what it means is it refers to something that leads to wild living that brings nothing of value. We see this in other places in Scripture. In Titus, Paul writes to Titus in chapter 1, verse 6, talking about the qualifications of the men who are to serve as elders in a church. He says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, actually, let's go back to 1 Peter 4, verse 3. It gives a definition I think it will help us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. It says they malign you. These kinds of scenes were common in the ancient world. The prodigal son was said to be guilty of this kind of living. In Luke chapter 15, verse 13, it says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And the word there for reckless living is the same word that we see here for debauchery. So instead of being controlled by drink, leading to this kind of debauchery, that is the consequence of being drunk. Believers should be directed by God's Spirit. And Paul states here that there are three evidences of being filled with the Spirit. Starting in verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So let's look at these three one at a time. Oh, first, notice that Paul didn't say anything as an evidence of being filled with the Spirit is doing miracles or speaking in tongues. or any other special manifestation of the Spirit of God. This list is not exhaustive, obviously, but the three he mentions here to the Ephesians are these. First, being joyful. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5. It's not just a shallow emotion. It's not like a thermometer where it rises and falls with the changes in temperature circumstances. Christian joy is a deep experience of adequacy and confidence. And it really occurs in spite of our consequences, circumstances around us. This kind of joy is not as much a thermometer as it is a thermostat. Instead of reacting to what's going on around us, it sets the spiritual temperature of our lives based on the realities of what we know of God. Paul stated it beautifully in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." How much happier would we be if we could just master that one thing? Dan and I were laughing the other day. We've read some audiobooks about... Read audiobooks. That doesn't make sense. We've listened to some audiobooks because we're too lazy to read. And we've listened to some books about World War II and the period immediately after that, which included things like concentration camps and food shortages and people starving to death, and then the gulags in Russia, which were even worse. And we just laughed at what people consider suffering to be today. I had to stay home for 2 months. I couldn't go out with my friends. I'm suffering. I mean, I stay home with my TV and my computer and Wi-Fi and my food and my clothes and my comfortable bed and air-conditioned home. I'm suffering. And we just laugh at that because of the difference of the definition as it goes from generation to generation. These people that went through that would laugh at us. Paul says he learned to be content in whatever circumstance he found himself in. Verse 19 says that those who are filled with the Spirit express among themselves their joy through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, this is interesting to me because of several things. I think this can be referring to our conversations, and our joy should be marked in our conversations, and it can also refer to us gathering together to worship. But when we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we're not singing to each other. I mean, we address our praise and our worship to God. I mean, I hope we're not singing to each other. That's weird. And yet the verse says we address each other. And I think it's true that when we're in this room and we're singing together, even if we're singing to God, we are speaking encouragement to each other. It really speaks to the necessity of gathering together for corporate worship. And if you didn't learn that truth during the 2 months we weren't meeting, you weren't really trying. Because you still heard from me, in whatever form it might have been, a short devotional. But what you missed was us gathering together and singing together because of the encouragement that it offers, the solidarity. We worship the same God. We go through the same struggles. We praise Him in the same way. It results in joy. I hope this morning, after the worship set, you were filled with joy. And we encourage each other in that way. So here again, we see a contrast. We have someone who is drunk, who seeks happiness in that way. And this person is set against a believer who is filled with the Spirit and enjoys an inner peace, security, contentment, and confidence that leads to joy. The second mark of someone filled with the Spirit is that they are thankful. Verse 20. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, to be sure, all of us are grateful for some things at some times. That's not difficult to do. But Paul commands his readers here to be thankful at all times for all things. So, this exhortation in and of itself proves the need for the Holy Spirit, because in our own strength, we can't even get close to doing this. I mean, is this even possible? You got to remember that when Paul wrote this, he was in prison. And yet when you read through Paul's writings, you see thankfulness not only as an indicator of his own life, but as a constant exhortation to his readers. Ephesians 1:16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Chapter 5, verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. 5:20, the verse we just read, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Colossians 1:3, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Chapter 2, verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Over and over again, Paul is either exhorting you to be thankful, or he's talking about how thankful he is as an example for us. When we find ourselves in a difficult situation, we have to give thanks. We don't just give thanks when our emotions lead us to give thanks. We give thanks to the Father in difficult times to keep our heart from complaining and fretting. Because you see, when we do that, when a child of God resorts to complaining and fretting, that's when the devil will attack. And he will try to drive a wedge between you and your God. Thanksgiving in the Spirit defeats the devil in this attempt, and it glorifies God. So be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances. All circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You say, well, how can you do that? I'm sick. I'm in the hospital. That is a perfect opportunity for you to give thanks. For example, you can thank God that you're in the hospital in the United States. Or you can thank God that you're in the hospital in 2020 instead of 1820. Or you can thank God that you have the resources to pay for even being in a hospital. So, you can thank God for the people you have to support you while you're in the hospital. The list goes on and on. You just have to do it. Trait number 3 of the person who is filled with the Spirit is they are submissive. Verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, Paul's about to apply this principle of submission to the harmony of husbands and wives, which we'll jump into next week, verses 21 through 33. And then to parents and children in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And then he talks about masters and servants in chapter 6, verse 5, verses 5 through 9. But he begins this discussion with the admonition today that we are to submit to each other in verse 21. So here's a definition of submission for you, and that is, it is an attitude of mutual deference. An attitude of mutual deference. You can call it reciprocal deference if you prefer. And this is what marks out those who are filled with the Spirit. It is opposed to things like rudeness, haughtiness. How about selfish preference for one's own opinion? Or maybe a stubborn insistence on one's own rights. These things are the opposite of submission, of reciprocal or mutual deference. Paul talked about something similar to this in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. He says we are to love one another with brotherly affection. And then he says we are to outdo one another in showing honor, which is an interesting way of, I think, saying virtually the same thing. This attitude of submission really rests on the example of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. It says that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. You see, the work of Jesus has made a community into a family. So there's mutual respect that we show to each other, and this verse says we do it out of reverence for Jesus. We do it to honor him. And this verse is important for us to remember, especially beginning next week, as we look at how it applies to family relationships. As we close today, I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front. For today's study, I think we can say that our walk is to be characterized by submission to each other, which means we have a sensitivity and an empathy for each other. I mean, relationships, if you want to just boil it down to its most basic elements, relationships are built on our ability to be aware of each other. Service to each other means that we are connected to the needs of each other. So there is, for this to work, there has to be an orientation toward others instead of toward ourselves. That means our attention is on others, not on ourselves. And this mutual awareness ties people together and makes them into one body, one family. So this verse calls for a deference to each other. Now, remember, Paul places this in the context of several relationships that he's going to define for us and the roles that the people in those relationships are to have. So does this mean that children tell the parents what to do? What to do? Well, it might in some households, but it's not supposed to. Does it mean that masters obey their servants? Well, of course, that's not what Paul is saying. You see, submission here has less to do with the order of authority and more to do with the operation of that authority, how it is given, how it is received. That's what Paul is talking about. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's submission. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. So do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. This will result in you being joyful and thankful and submitting to one another. Let's pray together.